So last week, I chuckled to myself when Patrick mentioned that his parents were here for the very first time to hear him preach, and he was in the passage that dealt with sex. You know, and I laughed because I thought about God's ironic sense of humor. About 13 years ago, we were teaching through the book of Proverbs here at the Fields. And in like manner, the Saturday before that Sunday, had my sermon all prepped. I get a call from my parents, and they come down and visit once in a while from L.A., and sure enough, my dad said, "Hey, we're coming to church with you guys tomorrow at the Fields." I'm like, oh, no. I got to teach on sex, and my parents are going to be here? What do I do about that? I mean, we know the stork did me, you know? It's just like, that didn't happen, but they were here, and we didn't pull any punches because we hit it head on because God's word hits it head on. I even kept a kind of embarrassing story in there with my parents there. So it was fun, and we're going to have some fun this morning. What are you going to do? God's word is like that. It hits us head on, and it might make us feel uncomfortable at times, but I really appreciate the fact that God loves me enough to tell me the truth. I love it that my best friends, they'll step and get up in my grill when I need it because they love me. They tell me things I need to hear. You know, last week, Patrick laid a very good foundation and set a baseline as Paul continues to lead us, preparing us for what he's going to address in the passage today. And what we're going to be looking at is how do we sexually love each other well in marriage? And we're going to hit that head on because God hits it head on. And I appreciate that. I'm stoked that God's word deals with it. Christianity is always relevant. Theology, if it's good theology, if it's Christian theology, theology is always practical. Christianity intersects culture in every way, and we need help. We need someone to rescue us from seen and unseen dangers that are around us, and that's exactly what Scripture does. It rescues us. You know, my daughter, Catherine, she recently graduated from the Lifeguard Academy in Huntington Beach and landed a job here in North County lifeguarding for the summer, and we're really proud of her. She worked hard and trained hard, and so this last week, we went down to the beach after my work, and as a whole family, went down to see her before she finished up working here at the beach, and she had been cloaking what tower she was at because she didn't want us to embarrass her. You know, mom and dad are coming to work. Oh, it's going to be embarrassing. But we did anyways because she finally let us know what tower. So we go down there, and we were playing it cool and kind of giving her space. And so as we were down there watching her, I thought, well, I get to see my daughter in action. But I didn't think, you know, odds are she's not going to make any rescues. I mean, that doesn't happen that often. Well, she was done with work. It was past six, and so she was closing up the lifeguard tower. And all of a sudden, she turned to look one more time at the ocean, and something caught her attention. And so she grabbed her binoculars. She'd already changed out of her lifeguard uniform, but she looked, and even though there was glare on the water, and from my perspective, down on the ground, my vantage point, I didn't see the danger. From her perspective and with her training, she saw the danger. There was a woman that was caught in a rip current, and she was starting to have some trouble. So Catherine grabbed her fins and her life buoy and ran down to the ocean, jumped in the water, swam out to the lady, and I did eventually see where the lady was, and from my perspective, still didn't look that radical. It wasn't like she was very far offshore. The waves weren't really big that day, but the woman had started to lose touch with the ground and was swimming and making no progress. So Catherine, seeing that danger, goes out there and pulls the lady in. And if we had left on time, or if this had happened 10 minutes later, there's a very real possibility that this woman could have drowned. And what's interesting is that when Catherine went out to her, the woman was kind of giggling because she had not yet realized the danger. But she possibly saved this person's life. And from my vantage point on the beach, again, I didn't see it as a big problem. It wasn't this radical rescue. But Catherine, who was trained, who knew what to look for, and from her vantage point up in the tower, she saw the danger. Her supervisor drove up just after and gave her accommodation. And then there was an old veteran lifeguard that had been down the beach and kind of observed this. And he would actually maybe getting ready to come over. When he got out of the water and walked by, I yelled to her, "Hey, nice job, rookie." And so it was kind of cool. Again, as a dad, I'm like, yeah, I'm proud of my daughter. But and she's like, "Dad, don't tell that story." But anyways, I did. But it applies to what we're talking about, because what's interesting is that even as a rookie, her first day on the job, she had some people respond to her guidance, to her warning, with anger. Some people tried to ignore her when she said, "Hey, you need to get out and swim over there because there's a rip right here, you got to go over." But there were actually a couple people that got angry at her for her attempts to provide safe environment for them, for her to point out the dangers. You know, as Christians, and for me as a pastor, I kind of expect that there are times when we look at the world around us, when we see God's standards, when we attempt to help someone, that they may reject God's help, God's plan. They may reject in anger. But the Word of God saves lives from seen and unseen life-threatening dangers. It guards our lives. And for it to do that, it sometimes goes to some very uncomfortable places, places that we would rather leave alone or maybe not even talk about. We can even sometimes get angry as the Word of God steps on our toes. And we see that as the culture rages against some of the things that God has made clear, they rage against God. But what we have to remember as people, that God's Word has what's best for us. He's not trying to hinder us or hurt us. He knows what's good for us. The Bible deals with all sorts of issues, some of them even disturbing. I remember when my kids were young, I started the practice from before they were born, reading a Bible story to them every night. And some of the Bible stories deal with some uncomfortable stuff. I remember the two older boys, when they were little, reading about Cain killing Abel and then Joseph's brothers beating up. And as I read through these counts of murder against brother, I thought, oh, am I seeding this for my sons to rise up against each other? You know, am I polluting their poor little minds? But the Word of God is always good. God doesn't pull punches because He has good things for us. And that's what we're going to see this morning in our passage. Our passage is going to deal with one of these hot topics, these difficult topics. God has our best in mind. And what we want to endeavor to do is to trust Him that He knows what He's doing when we deal with some of these hot topics. And today, the topic that we're dealing with that we see here in 1 Corinthians is sexual intimacy in marriage. What is God's plan for that? And note that I said sexual intimacy within marriage. Marriage is the only place for sexual intimacy according to God and according to His definition of marriage. But just look at our world. We have all kind of problems that are born out of the abuse of our sexuality. Now hear me very, very clearly, okay? Not all of our sexual problems, okay? Not all of them come to us from outside marriage. We have sexual problems within our marriage. In fact, Paul is going to address that. But by far, the vast majority of these problems we have in and around our sexuality, they would not be problems if we stuck to God's plan for sexual intimacy within the safety of Christian marriage. Think about this. Think about the horrors of rape. Think about unwanted pregnancies. Think about pornography. Think about abortion. Think about STDs, pornography, all kinds of sexual abuse. Not all, but the majority of these happen outside marriage. And they damage us, and they hurt us. As the result of people not following God's good design for sexual intimacy, and others sinning against us or each other, we have all kinds of problems. You know, the Me Too movement wouldn't exist, and it exists for a good reason. It wouldn't exist in large part if people were following God's wonderful plan for their sexuality. But here's the deal. Even if we follow the idea, God's idea, that sexuality is to happen only in the marriage relationship, the covenant between a man and a woman, even when we follow that, we still find that there are problems with sexual intimacy. And God's word is going to deal with that here this morning. What's the big problem for those of us that are married that bump in to problems with each other is really largely due to our own sin, our own selfishness. We don't love each other well. You know, I want you to write down this definition. You have a pen there, and you have a piece of paper to write this down. This is a good guiding principle that we're going to come back to today. Real love is seeking another person's greatest good at all costs. Let me repeat that for you again. Real love is seeking another person's highest good at all costs, at cost to you. If you love someone well, it's going to cost you. That's what real love does and looks like. So today, using the scriptures as our starting point, we're going to look at how sexuality is to be enjoyed within the safety of marriage in a way that honors both God and our spouses. And if you're not married now, or you're not remarried now, someday you might be. And this could apply to you. But even if you're not married, or you never remarried, you know people that are married. And so God can use you to encourage them to follow God's plan for flourishing, to follow God's plan for sexuality. So this can apply to you as well this morning. And in a couple of weeks, Paul's going to take us to address specifically those of us who are single and how we deal with that. And we're even going to touch on that this week as kind of a catalyst for looking at it in a few weeks. But with all of that in mind, what we're going to do is we're going to pick it up where we left off last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So turn in your Bibles there so you can follow along. And I want to remind you of the context. We've been talking about this for several weeks, but the context is these believers live in the city of Corinth. And what do we know about the city of Corinth? The city of Corinth was incredibly sexually decadent, immoral place. The temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love, or probably more importantly, the goddess of lust, the goddess of sex, that was located there. And people would worship this goddess of love through prostitution. There were temple prostitutes, and that was part of their worship of this pagan deity. And so their oversexed culture was all mixed up and messed up, and the Christians there are struggling with breaking from some of these cultural norms in order to follow Jesus. And so Paul hits this issue head on with God's plan for the expression of our sexuality. And as he does that, as we saw last week, he transitions now this week to the topic of sexual intimacy in marriage with these words. Look at verse 20 of chapter 6. He says this, "For you have been bought with a price." Those are words he's going to use again at the end of chapter 7. But that important reminder, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. What he's saying is we belong to God. God, as followers of God, as God's people, as Christians, God owns us. Some of you don't like the idea of ownership. We're going to wrestle with that today as we get into the passage. But the guiding principle is we are not our own. Jesus redeemed us. He paid for us. And he redeemed us to something good, not something bad. Paul will call himself a slave to righteousness, a slave to Christ. But those are good things when you understand what he means by that. But we need to get ready for this concept that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so, because of that, we're to honor God with our bodies. And we're going to see what that looks like as we move through this passage. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1. And in verse 1, we have a kind of a startling statement. Let me read that for you. Paul says this. Moving on, he says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now let's unpack that a little bit. Concerning the things about which you wrote. Here's the deal. Paul had heard about what was going on in Corinth. Remember, Paul had lived there for 18 months. He knew the culture and he knew them. He gets wind that there's some crazy stuff going on in the church. So he writes them a letter. We don't have that first letter. They respond in a letter, and that's what Paul is referring to here, addressing those, and we don't know the exact context of that letter. And so now Paul is writing back. But apparently what we can tell from the context, even though we don't have their letter and his first letter, they're trying to figure out, with all this sexual craziness going on around them, how do we honor God and live holy lives when it comes to our sexuality? And that's a great question for them to be wrestling with. And that is a great question in our context, where things are getting more and more crazy sexually. It's a good question for us to be struggling with. That's why the Word of God is relevant. It's practical. It deals with where we are. And you know what's interesting is the context tells us that it wasn't just the Christians that were wrestling with this issue. Even the pagans, the Greeks and the Romans, were to some degree, at least some of them, wrestling with this very same issue. Some of them saw the sexual immorality that was going on in their culture, and there were different responses to it. You know, we've talked about the Greek worldview of dualism, which was largely embraced by the Greeks and the Romans. Not all of them embraced this, but this was this idea that the physical world is not good or not important. And the spiritual realm, that's what we really need to honor. And so they saw the physical world that God created, which is good. They just saw it as neutral, negative, or just to be, it doesn't matter. And the spiritual is a higher plane. Christianity, that is not the worldview of Christianity. Christianity views the physical world, God's creation, it's good, but it's been marred by the fall, and views the spiritual as good, but it also has been marred by the fall. There's a spiritual warfare going on. There's both good and bad in both places. That's the Christian worldview. But the Greeks, in dealing with this, what they did is they landed in two extremes. One extreme was asceticism, where they said, okay, the physical world is bad, so let's remove ourselves from the joy and pleasure of this world, and let's not indulge in the good things of this life. And so there were Greeks that were taught that if you're married, you know what? Don't have sex with your wife, because that's indulging in the material world. Don't enjoy food. Just, you know, live this ascetic life. Now, the other extreme was this idea that the Epicureans promoted, and it's like, well, because this physical world doesn't really mean anything, just go out and party, have orgies, drink as much as you can, eat as much as you can, because we know this physical world's not that important. And you can see how out of balance both sides are. And Christianity comes along and says, no, 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 you got it all wrong. God created it all, both the physical and the spiritual, and it's good, and we need to learn how to enjoy it and how to steward those things well. See how twisted the world gets when it doesn't follow God's plan. So now here we have in Corinth, the church and these Christians, and they're being influenced by the culture. And so some within the church, as they're trying to wrestle with this sexuality, and they see the immorality of sexuality, they're being influenced by the ascetics, and they're going, you know what, if you're married and you're a Christian, sex has gotten out of control, so let's stop having sex. Christians, you shouldn't have sex. And that contradicts directly the Word of God. No, sex is good. God invented it. And then the other response that was going on apparently in this church is people were saying, because of immorality and sexuality is dirty and bad and evil, everybody should stay single. And you see how tweaked the culture can make the church as it influences it. And so we have this wild statement, this weird statement from Paul. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. If we don't understand the full context, we're going to get off here. But we do know a few things here. First of all, we know that Paul is not anti-woman. When he says don't touch a woman, he's not negative against women at all. In fact, here in our passage, as we're going to see, He's going to honor women in such a way that the culture doesn't even honor women. He's going to say that they have rights that their Roman, Greek, pagan culture don't even give women. He's going to uplift women. Women are good, and we're going to see that. That's pretty cool. But then secondly, Paul is also not anti-marriage. Later in this chapter, Paul is going to further explain the statement in verse 1. And in fact, just to keep this in context, let me take you as a little bit of a teaser. We're going to get to this in a few weeks. Down to verse 32 in chapter 7. And see what where Paul's going with this. Not touch a woman is like, better not to marry. Why? Well, listen to verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Don't pull this stuff out of context. Concerning marriage, marriage is a good thing. I love my wife. I'm stoked to be married to her. And you know what? My marriage with my wife has actually helped me to become a better follower of Jesus, a better minister of Jesus because of my marriage. It's like that Jack Johnson song, "It's always better when we're together." And I think my wife would say amen to that. I would say amen. I don't know if she would, but I would. I'm a better dude because of it. She's helped to smooth off some of the rough edges. She's helped to disciple me as I endeavor to follow Jesus. This is so incredibly true, but it doesn't nullify the Word of God. I often ask young couples when I'm counseling them for marriage, and I ask them, look, are you a better follower of Jesus as a result of your relationship together? And if you're not, then maybe God has something better for you. You should be pulling each other towards Christ, not away from Christ. Paul is not anti-marriage. What Paul is saying here is true, and we'll dig into it more in a few weeks, that if you are single, you can focus on the things of the Lord, things of the Lord as a single. But when you're married, you do have more on your plate. You are distracted from simply just following Jesus, and rightly, you need to think of the needs of your spouse. But Paul's not anti-marriage. Listen to what Scripture says, Proverbs 18:22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And he obtains favor from the Lord. Let me give you some perspective on this. And again, we're going to drill on this more. When I was single, freshly out of college, I was working full-time in aerospace as an engineer. I was taking guitar lessons. I was going to seminary, and I was also leading in our college and career group. And at that time, I dated a lot in high school, a lot in college, but at that point, I wasn't dating anybody specific. And man, did I have capacity for ministry and for focus on the Lord. And I have capacity now, but with six kids, a wife, and some age, it's not like what it was. And so Paul's saying, hey, singleness is great. Use it to the glory of God. But marriage, that's okay too. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. You know, here's the deal. Sometimes we over-exalt and idolize marriage. Like, that is the goal that every single person should be looking towards. That is not the goal. On the other hand, sometimes we denigrate marriage as if, well, if you're more spiritual, you'd stay single like me. It's because you're so weak sexually that you had to get married and get distracted. Look, again, extremes, usually, not always, usually extremes are wrong. And the Word of God provides balance. If you've got the gift of celibacy, Wow. Crank it out. I got a friend of mine who's a pastor in Colorado. He's a single dude. He's a lead pastor. And that guy's just humming for Jesus, man. He is moving and getting stuff done. And God's using that. He has more capacity than I have now with my wife and six kids. But whatever status you're in, and Paul's going to say that later in this letter, use that status for the glory of God. You're married, stay married. If you're single, stay single. If you have that gift of celibacy. And so Paul here is saying, look, you just got to look at it. I know for a fact I didn't have the gift of celibacy. And praise God, I probably waited too long, but God eventually provided the woman that I married, and God's using that. But some of you have been given that gift, or God has not provided that person for you. So your singleness is good. That's a gift from God. Don't camp out and wait, well, when I get married. No, now God wants to use either status for his glory. And that's the context that we're dealing with in this passage. And Paul now is dealing with our sexuality here in this portion of the letter in marriage. And remembering what we have to look at, Corinth as an over-sexualized, hyper-sexualized culture, Paul has to deal with this issue. So look at how he deals with it in verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. See, God made us as sexual beings, and the drive is there for a reason, for procreation, and for enjoyment. So if you don't have celibacy, get married. It's cool. Go for it. In fact, the end of our passage today is going to say, hey, it's better to marry than to burn. That's a good thing. God invented marriage for companionship, for sexual expression, for procreation, to serve also as a model for how God has loved his church, his people. It was not good for the man to be alone, so God gave him someone to share life with. But in Corinth, there's all kinds of sexual immorality and confusion, just like our culture. And Paul is simply saying, if you're going to marry, then let's do it God's way. And that's what he's going to explore now as we keep moving forward. And if you look closely at the text here in verse 2, we see something interesting there. What do we see? We see some language that we saw at the end of chapter 6. Ownership language. Ownership language. And some of you are going to be uncomfortable with that, especially in our context. The idea of ownership, ooh, that sounds oppressive. But Paul says, wives. And he addresses them first. He goes, wives, you have your own husband. He's yours. No one else's. And he's not to be shared with anyone else. He is yours. Wives, you've been given something and you own that. You own that dude. And likewise, husbands, you have your own wives. And again, they're yours, not to be shared with anyone else. See, what we have here is this idea inside of monogamy. Don't read something into the text here that isn't. Don't read oppression or anything at all. We see so many abuses, and there have been so many abusive relationships that we might be tempted to look at this passage and go, well, that's abusive. No, this is healthy, as we're going to define it. Simply put, I belong to my wife, and my wife belongs to me, and this is a good thing. And God says that when we come together in the marriage covenant before God, the two become one flesh. We belong to each other, and we belong together as long as we both shall live. And God's design for that is togetherness, and togetherness in spirit, in emotion, and togetherness physically in sexual intimacy. This is God's design. It's a gift that he's given us. You know, Proverbs addresses this. Written from the perspective of a father instructing his son, but we could equally say a woman instructing her daughter. And it talks about the best way to handle our sexuality. Listen to what Proverbs has to say in Proverbs chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Basically, he's saying, don't go outside the covenant of marriage to get your needs met, to thirst after. No, stay in your marriage to have those needs met. Should your springs be dispersed abroad? Streams of water in the streets. Don't just let it flow out to anybody. No, stick in marriage. Let your streams be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. The woman that you married when you were young, don't stray when you're older. Don't look for different pastures. No, let her be where you rejoice. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you. Not anybody else, let her breasts satisfy you. This is wonderful language. God doesn't pull punches. It's beautiful. He invented this. Let her breasts satisfy you all at all times. Be exhilarated always in her love. Man, God has called you to be exhilarated in the wife of your youth. This is beautiful. This is how God designed it. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. God knows what's best for us. He's always watching us, and he encourages us, walk in the goodness of the gift I've given you. Sexual intimacy was invented by him. It's awesome, and it's to take place in the covenant of marriage. It's such a straight and simple approach to human sexuality. Look to your own spouse and your own spouse alone. And yet, what do? Both in the church and outside the church, we fumble this so badly, so many times. Just this last week, I was told about a pastor, teaches at a pretty famous seminary here in the U.S. and also is the lead pastor of a growing church, older guy. There are accusations about him for sexual immorality. The elders investigated appropriately. They didn't just take somebody's word for it. And turns out they were true. He confessed, and appropriately he was removed from his pastoral position. It's not just the pastors. It's other people in the church. I've worked with people here at the Fields that have fumbled this. Is there any sin that Christ has not died for? No, there's not. His blood covers every sin. Folks, as we dig on this morning, some of you already are super uncomfortable, and some of you are thinking about your past sexual sins, and some of you want to run. You want to get out of the uncomfortable zone where Scripture's stepping on your toes. Folks, believe the gospel. There's not any sin you can commit that Jesus and his blood does not cover. We need to apply the gospel, believe the gospel, so hang in there with me. Don't check out. If you're sitting here and feeling like a failure, we're all failures in different areas. Let's go back to God's plan. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. You know, when I was young, before we got married, we were engaged, and I met with a pastor at the church we were attending, one of the pastors. We had lunch. And you know, sometimes somebody will say a trite phrase, and trite phrases sometimes are stupid, and other times they're a nugget of gold. And this guy used a phrase which actually has served me for the last 26 years of marriage, actually even before that. And the phrase was this: the grass is greenest on the side of the fence that you water. You know that phrase, like grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? It's that thing of, I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. I want something else. I want out of the paddock. I want out of the field. I want something else. And this guy was just reminding, no, what you till and cultivate and care for, what you water blossoms into something beautiful if you care for it. And that statement, as simple it is, it's been so true. Men and women, cultivate your marriage. God's given you each other. Cultivate that. Now, Paul is going to talk about the physical aspect, certainly not the only, of watering our gardens. And he's going to be dealing with our sexuality and our drives in marriage, and this is how it's supposed to work. Look at verse 3. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, this expression, about fulfilling a duty, translated, I think, well in the ESV, is the conjugal rights, or simply, in a non-euphemistic way of saying it, basically, the husband is to endeavor to meet the physical sexual needs of his wife. And the wife, likewise, is to endeavor to meet the sexual needs of her husband. And some of you are sitting there and going, wow, the Bible actually, yes, amen, praise God, it says that, right? Come on, amen's here? You guys aren't so cold, are you? All right, I always joke about the frozen chosen. Okay, God speaks to our needs. This is real stuff. We are commanded in Scripture to endeavor to meet our spouse's sexual needs. God has a good design. And we're going to explore this a bit here, praise God, because it's here. Now, I talked to you about the rights that were given to women in Christianity that the culture didn't have. One of them is this idea that we looked at earlier in verse 2. The woman owns the man? That's crazy. That is so countercultural. And yet that's what the Scripture says. And now, and I love it that the Bible starts with the husband's responsibility. He goes there first and says, it's the husband's responsibility to meet his wife's needs first. Both are stated, it's a two-way street, but the husband is to initiate serving the needs of his wife sexually. And if some of you guys are too dumb to get it, yes, your wife, believe it or not, they have sexual desires and they have sexual needs. And this is radical for both their culture and ours. In our culture, it's me first. It's me first, whether you're a man or a woman. It's me. I'm going to meet my needs. The Bible flips it and goes, no, you look to the needs of your spouse first. Think about what Paul writes in Ephesians 5. Men, this is how you are to love your wife. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. How did he love the church? Gave himself up for her. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Husbands, God has called you to love your wife first and sacrificially. You put her needs above your own. And if you don't get it, if you're too dense, Paul goes on to say, look, you don't hate your own body. You guys are one flesh. Get it. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. He put our needs above his own. He sacrificed himself for us. Husband, that is God's call for you. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Here's the deal. You want to become the best lover in the world? Come on. Oh, you guys are embarrassed. Raise your hand. Good. Amen, brother. Come on. Anybody else want to become the best? Only one? Come on. Thank you there. All right. Gosh. You guys are terrible. Did you know the Puritans loved sex? They were super engaged. We have this wrong definition of what puritanical is. No, they were full. Make love and enjoy God's gift of creation and enjoy some beer along the way, okay? The Puritans were like that. Folks, you want to become the best lover in the world? Focus on your spouse's needs. Seek to meet those. Some of you are a little embarrassed now. It's like, whoa, they're talking about it in church. Yes, praise God, the Bible talks about it. We need to go here because the Word of God goes here, and because we live in such a messed up, over-sexualized, confused culture. God's design for sexual intimacy in marriage is that we put the other person's needs above our own. Some of us guys, because we're dumb, selfish pigs, do it so backwards. We think about, what can I get out of it? Meet my needs. Sex is so much better when you focus on the other person's needs. I think that there's a correlation, and some of you are going to think I'm really weird on this, between worship and human sexuality. In fact, there's a few books I have bouncing around in my head, and probably when my kids are raised, I'll end up writing them. But one of them has this working title, Worship and the Art of Making Love. Now, what's the connection? Think about worship. When you worship God, where is your focus? If it's on you, you've totally missed it. You know, if you come in on a Sunday and you're like, oh, I want to worship God today, and then a song comes on, you're like, I don't like that song, even though the lyrics are biblical and good theology, what are you focusing on? Your needs. See, worship is other-directed. It's directed towards God. It's not about you. It's about God. This is the same thing with sexual intimacy. It should be about meeting the other person's needs. That's God's design for human sexuality. Human sexuality is best when it's focused on pleasing the other person instead of focused on pleasing myself. And a lot of you guys, a lot of you husbands, you have a lot to learn in this. Some of you may have been married 40 or 50 years, and you're like, wow, I've never heard that. And some of you have abused your spouses, your wives, because you've not followed God's plan for human sexuality. Focus on your wife's needs first. And Scripture's clear, it's a two-way street. God's designed it also, wives, that you endeavor to please your husbands in this area. But I believe that if men got it right first, that would really solve a lot of our problems. And something else to think about, and I think the Scripture goes here, on both sides of this, that we need to be very careful, is that we never use our sexuality as a tool to manipulate or coerce or dominate another. And one way we can do that is when we withhold. Say, I'm not going to please you sexually unless this in Scripture says no. No, we need to give ourselves to the other person. And again, if you've had sexual abuse, there's some redemption that needs to happen, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. We understand that, but our goal in marriage should be to give, not to get. Verse 4 gives us some further guidelines. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This was unheard of in the culture. A woman can have authority over a man's body, and the Scripture says yes. Yes, in the marriage covenant. The woman has authority over the man's body, and likewise the man over the woman's body. And again, because of abuse, and there has been incredible abuse, this stuff has gotten so tweaked. Paul goes on, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We're going to deal with verse 5, but first let's go back to verse 4. You don't own your own body anymore. And let's go back to chapter 6, verse 20. Why? Because you've been bought with a price. You don't own yourself anyways. God owns you. So first of all, okay, I don't own myself. Okay, good. I don't own myself. And my wife has the second mortgage on me, okay? She, after I belong to Jesus, I belong to my wife. This verse could sound oppressive, but in the context of God owning us, it's not. When it comes to Christian marriage and sexual intimacy, we belong to our spouses. And what's so cool about this is it turns the dominant culture back then and the dominant culture now, it turns it upside down. Women have authority in this area, and men have authority in this area. The two have become one flesh. You love your spouse as you would love yourself, and so you look to meet the needs of your spouse. This is the servant attitude that God's called us to, and it's radical in our culture. What this does is it equalizes the relationship. Both men and women have equal value, equal standing before God. Now, as we address this stuff, I'm aware some of you, man, you're squirming. You might even be angry with me. You're going to get more angry with me. That's great. You know what? Feedback is good. Generally, we have mostly positive feedback. But if I'm stepping on your toes, great, because I either need to change how I'm teaching or you need to deal with this stuff and come under the alignment of the Word of God. This is good. It's good to wrestle through this stuff. But what I want to do is I want to just walk you through a few practical things here now, things that may help you as you wrestle through this, and I want to encourage you to get some help. There are a lot of things that hinder our sexual intimacy, and I just want to address some of those. This whole thing, this could be like a day-long seminar. In fact, we've done marriage conferences here at the Field, and we're just trying to do the best we can with our limited time, but let me just address some of the things, because some of these are very real, and you're going to go, yeah, that's me. I'm glad he brought that up, and I'm going to miss a few, because the list is long, but think about some of the things that hinder our sexual intimacy with our spouse. And one of the biggest things right now in our culture, and it's in both secular and sacred press, is busyness. That is such an incredible enemy to our sexual intimacy. Okay? We are so busy and distracted. And that, again, is a correlation between our worship of God. We're so ADD with our spouses. We're so ADD with God that we can't focus and worship well or love well. That's one thing. Another one is fatigue, which is related to that. How many times have you gone to bed, man or woman, that it would be great to have some sexual intimacy time together, and yet when you hit the bed, you are just so dead tired? We run hard in our culture, and that fatigue can be an enemy of sexual intimacy. Another enemy is past sexual abuse. Some of you have been abused by others because people did not follow God's plan. They sinned against you. And so because of that, you're carrying hurt. That needs to be worked through. That needs to have the gospel applied to it. And if you have a spouse that's been sexually abused, you need to give them grace and patience. As you read the scriptures and you think, oh, I don't own myself, I'm supposed to please my other, be aware that they may have gone through some difficult times. So give them grace, help them work through that. We're going to talk about how to work through that. Another barrier to sexual intimacy can be health issues. Pregnancy, in some cases, sometimes sexual intimacy is hurt by that and needs to be figured out in other productive ways within the context of marriage. Menopause. I heard not long ago that the definition of menopause is men on pause, okay? And if you don't get that, when you live long enough, men, you will understand that, all right? There's other health issues, just sickness. Sickness can cause us to not have the sexual intimacy that God has planned for. Pain and intercourse, that can be an issue. You know, don't go to your spouse and say, well, the Bible says you have to. If they're experienced, work through that. Get some medical help. Be gracious. Past sexual promiscuity. Some of us lived train wreck lives before we came to Christ. Scriptures talk about some of us used to be prostitutes. That's what the scriptures talk about the Corinthian believers. We may have some issues we need to work through in order to experience God's good design. Use of pornography. That is a big time hindrance to sexual intimacy. I was working with a guy, doesn't go to the Fields, but not a believer, but he was so captivated by pornography that he would rather have virtual intimacy than intimacy with a wife who was willing and available for him. And some of you here right now are squirming because actually some of you here today probably are in that category. That's going to hinder. When you give yourself to another virtually, it's going to hinder what God has given you right there to enjoy. And you won't enjoy it as much as the person who follows God's plan. Worry or depression, that can be a hindrance. The wrong view of sexuality. Again, some of you may have been raised in fundamental homes. You are uncomfortable that your pastor is talking about this because you view sex as dirty, because the culture has marred it, just like the Corinthians. But God says, no, sex is good. Just got to do it from the way I've planned it to be viewed and done. A lack of trust will hinder sexual intimacy. If you don't trust that person, a lack of respect for the person, a lack of commitment. Maybe you're married, you know it's a covenant, but you're like, I don't know if I'm in both feet. That's going to hinder your ability to enjoy what God has for you. Lack of attraction, which also could be comparison. Maybe you're looking at somebody other than your spouse, emotionally or physically, and you're like, I like that better. That's going to hinder your sexuality. Unresolved conflict or resentment. Wow, it's hard to be intimate sexually when you don't like the other person. Vulnerability issues. Seeking our own interests instead of seeking the others, seeking our own pleasure. We hit on that already. Then, of course, there's the sexual identity and gender issues that some of us have to work through. Then there's the way that sex is depicted in the media. That can hinder our view of intimacy and how it's done, because in the media, it's on a screen. It's make-believe, and we think, oh, it's supposed to look like that. Folks, it doesn't look like that. Another thing is if you, as a spouse, feel ignored or neglected or misunderstood, that's going to hinder. There are so many things that can affect our ability to enjoy sexual intimacy. Let me give you some of the solutions to those things. There's no perfect Band-Aid other than the gospel does heal and does work through all these, but maybe you want to write some of these things down, and I want to encourage you, think these things through. First of all, prayer. If you're struggling in this area, let's go to God in prayer, go to His Word, and just let the Holy Spirit speak to you, and listen. Listen. And as you do that, I encourage you, go to your spouse then. You've communicated with God. Now open the doors of communication with your spouse and listen to each other and talk to each other. And as you do that, you're going to need to apply grace, apply the gospel. Give each other a break. Work through these things. Openness and honesty, that's going to facilitate great sexual intimacy, but it might open up some painful doors that you're going to have to work through. I would encourage couples, start spending time regularly together. If you haven't been dating each other, start dating each other again. If you haven't been getting away overnight, get away from the busyness, shut down the cell phones, and do some dating of each other. Another thing that can help is intentional Christian mentoring. Find another couple, maybe younger than you, but you know, you're not going to know their intimacy, but a couple that seems to be living this thing well, and maybe ask them to come alongside you as a couple and two-on-two, some mentoring. Also, counseling can be really helpful. Boy, if you've been abused because people didn't follow God's plan, you need to work through that. You're probably going to need some help. Biblical counseling. Our pastoral counselor, Jeremy King, and his wife, they're meeting with countless people. In fact, I told him after first service, I said, dude, it's going to come off the hook because we're dealing with an issue that every one of us deals with, single or married, and so get some counseling. We'll walk with you. The pastors here will walk with you. Your community group leaders will walk with you. Another thing we can do to deal with this is after we've worked through those issues, after we've prayed about it, we probably need to do some repenting. Repenting that we haven't believed God's design, repenting that we haven't followed God's design. We need to do some repenting and applying the gospel. And then lastly, we need to start obeying God's word. I didn't know this existed, but there is a form of Christian counseling for married couples where one of the first steps is, okay, there's all this stuff you need to work through, but start giving yourselves to each other physically for a period of time. Don't neglect these other issues. Start working through them. But quit withholding yourself, as Paul says in the scripture. And I know that's hard. Again, you don't want to be intimate with people that have not respected you or have hurt your feelings. But using this all together, I think it'd be helpful as we seek to follow God's plan. You know, a friend of ours, Matt Chandler, he's used the phrase often that God's plan for humanity is for flourishing. God's got good things for us when we follow His plans. And what this passage, I think, clearly teaches is that God's plan for sexual fulfillment is within the confines or within the safety net of marriage. So, folks, if you are going outside of your partner to find sexual fulfillment, if you're going towards pornography, if you're going towards romance novels, if you're going towards masturbation, if you're, yes, I did say that word in church, if you're trying to find fulfillment outside of the context of your spouse, that is not God's plan for you. There's not guilt and shame. There's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. But the plan is, no, let's go back to what the scriptures say in your spouse. That is where we're to find that fulfillment that God has given us. And Paul is super clear about that. And as we do that, we will begin to enjoy and express ourselves sexually in the marriage that God has given us. And there is so much incredible freedom in that. God gives us a lot of room to move around in our marriages, in marriage. Sexuality in marriage, there's freedom. Folks, learn to laugh with your spouse. Learn to enjoy your spouse. Learn to explore your spouse. Learn to be safe with your spouse. Those are the things that God has for you. And work through the past issues that you need to. Guys, just want to be straight up with you. Learn to listen to the word no. Your wives use that word? No. Work through that. If something's uncomfortable, work through that. And wives, communicate well with your husbands. Now look at verse 5. We're going to wrap this up. There's a little bit more here. Paul says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There might be a time when you both agree and you need to do this in agreement where you go, you know what? Sex is not wrong, but for a time, we're going to focus on prayer. Now, I've heard people interpret this as, yeah, our time is 5 years. That's not what God's talking about, okay? All right? It's not a five-year period, but for a short period, yeah. You may agree, let's focus on that. But then it says, come back together. Don't hold out on each other. If you do, Paul says, you're just setting yourself up for temptation, giving Satan a foothold. Folks, when you withhold, you create the environment for that spouse to start looking other places. You need to be in agreement. You need to give towards one another, and you need to work through this stuff together. Don't park it. Work through it. Now, let's round this out by looking at the last few verses. Paul says, but I say this by the way of concession, not of command. What he's talking about here, I believe, is this issue of whether you're single or married. It doesn't matter. You can focus on the Lord's stuff, or you can be married. It's all good. Yet I wish that all men were even as I am. How was Paul? He was single. It'd be great if you could be single. And some think that in light of the persecution that's happening, life's going to be easier if you're not married and you have kids to think about. However, each man has his own gift from God. What's that gift? Celibacy. Some don't have it. One in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I am, even as I'm single. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. See, Paul's saying, look, both are good. Scriptures teach both are good. Singleness is good. Use it. Marriage is good. Use it. If you have the gift of celibacy, great. But Paul says, look, if that's going to lead you to sin, go ahead and marry. And be careful. And as we deal with singleness in a few weeks, we're going to talk about God's plan for marriage and how that best works out. Don't just jump into it. But pray through it with wise counsel. Now, here's how we're going to round this out. Remember that definition I gave you for love? What is true love? Love is seeking another person's greatest good at all costs. Love is seeking another person's greatest good at all costs. Where do we find that modeled best for us? We find that in God Himself. This is not just tacking on the gospel to a marriage talk or something in the scripture. We see it modeled in God Himself. Listen to what Jesus said in John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. How did God love us? Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. We love each other the way that God has called us to love each other. That would mean those in the body of Christ, but specifically applied to marriage, we give of ourselves to our spouses. We lay our lives down for our spouses. How did God love us? Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God has modeled love for us. And this is the kind of love that God is calling us to have for our spouses. Love is seeking another person's greatest good at all costs. God was the greatest lover that's ever lived. He sought our good first. In our marriages, we're going to be models and lights to the community that is so confused about human sexuality as we learn to love like God has loved, as we learn to put the needs of our spouse above ourselves. Now, I'm going to close in prayer. But I want to encourage you, we've covered a lot of ground and there's just so much more. Again, we could do an all-day seminar on this. So what I want to encourage you to do is this. Think about how God is speaking to you through this passage in your marriage, if you're married. And if you're single, maybe you come alongside a married couple and encourage them this way. Or maybe you think about maybe what God might have for you in the future. Maybe he doesn't, marriage. But I want you to think about that. Think about what do I need to pray about? Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to give grace? What can I do to meet my spouse's needs better, above my own? And as I pray, use that time to reflect on God's love for us. He's been the model for us, loving us well. May we love one another well.